This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our journey through the book of Galatians. So if you can take your Bible and turn to the last chapter, chapter 6, my aim and my goal is to complete the chapter and thus complete this broad stroke consideration of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. Father, we do come to you now to thank you for the day. We would ask, please, that you would guide us, direct us, cause us to be faithful to your word and to the text itself. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as we look at chapter 6, verses 1, we got to realize that, once again, chapter division and verse numbering is extremely important because it helps us to find an address of a certain book, chapter, and verse, or a group of verses. But at the same time, chapter division and verse numbering can have its drawback, especially when you go from one chapter to the other chapter. And many people have the mistaken concept that when you have a new chapter, somehow there's no connection with anything that came before. And that can cause some interpretation to be wacky. Chapter 6 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Well, chapter 6, verse 1 seems to be starting something totally different and distant from chapter 5, but it's not. Notice how chapter 5 ends. We have Paul telling us way back yonder in chapter 5, verse 19, he delineates examples of the flesh, fruits or the works of the flesh. And then he, in verse 22, he shares the fruit singular, the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit, as some call it. And then we come to verse 24, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Okay. "Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, edifying one, envying one another." Excuse me. So, you look at 24, 25, and 26, and then you come to chapter 6, verse 1. Actually, there is a connection here. All right, verse 26 ends, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory," all right, "provoking one another, envying one another." Well, if you have a church family that is violating verse 26 of chapter 5, if a church family has internal struggles or internal issues where some are puffed up with vainglory, others are going around provoking others, maybe for sundry reasons. And then if there's envy within a church family, if that's going on, if all that negativity is going on, how can chapter 6, verse 1 ever be applied? Notice the connection. Brethren. So he's not talking to pagans. He's not talking to lost people. He's addressing saints. If a man be overtaken in a fault. Well, some of the things mentioned in 26, would you not consider the violation of that? Faults, negative issues in individual Christians that then spill over into a given church family. People that are living, violating verse 26 of chapter 5, if they're in violation, how in the world can they minister to people who have been overtaken in a fault? See my point? So I see a connection, even though there's a chapter break here. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Okay. Ye, which are spiritual. Well, how in the world can you be spiritually minded if members of a congregation are violating Galatians 5, verse 26? It's quite evident, verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, if we're doing verse 25, then verse 26 ought not to be seen in a given church family. And if that's true, then those who are more spiritual are able to restore a brother or a sister who's been overtaken in a temptation. Can you see my point there? The word that is translated in English, restore, excuse me, comes from a Greek word that literally means to reset a broken bone. So you have a brother or a sister who's been overtaken, okay, in a moment of weakness, all right, and they need to be restored. Well, who's going to be able to do that? Well, you're not going to get too much assistance from a baby Christian or one who's immature. You're not going to get any help from anyone who's violating Galatians 5:26. You got a bunch of people who are puffed up in their heads, egging and provoking one another, or are living in a spirit of envy and jealousy. That individual is in no shape to help restore a brother or a sister who's been overtaken in a fault. And I believe that when you look at that verse 1, there seems to be a connection between the words overtaken and the word tempted. Okay, so whatever Paul here is talking about, something has gone on in the life of this individual that maybe he's not naming by name, but he's bringing up a situation. This brother or this sister has been overtaken, has given in to a particular temptation, all right? And maybe as we go back to verse 19, in that laundry list of the works of the flesh, maybe one of these issues has risen itself up in the life of a brother or a sister in these Galatian churches, and now they've been overtaken. They have succumbed to whatever pressure, whatever temptation that was there. Well, then you need members of the church family who are spiritual. And that's not just simply limited to the church leaders. You ought to have people in the church who are spiritually minded enough to help a brother or a sister get out of that situation. Then verse 2, bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, now again, look at verse 3, as I read verse 3, consider verse 26 of chapter 5. If a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Do you see a connection with verse 3, what Paul mentions in verse 26 of chapter 5? Let us not be desirous of vain glory. Well, what is one element of vain glory? When any individual thinks he's better or smarter or more gifted than other people, and he has a very high inflated self-image. Would you agree? So I can see there is a connection with the conclusion of chapter 5, and as we spill over in our English Bible, the way the chapters and the verses have been divided and then numbered, there is a connection. You cannot simply break off chapter 6 from chapter 5. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And so here we see in verses 6 the idea of benevolence, the idea of communicating, and sometimes some interpret this as some type of compensation for the work of any, who it says here, that teacheth in all good things. And so the idea of compensating a pastor, taking care of him and his family as he labors in the word, and he provides spiritual food and drink to the church family, there is that responsibility or the obligation for that family, that church family, to communicate, okay, unto him that teacheth in all good things. And we find that even taught by principle, by Paul, where he uses, I think in the book of Corinthians, the analogy that even the ox that's attached to the yoke, when that beast of burden is out there in the field, they don't muzzle the ox. The ox is going to be eating the very fruits of his own labor, pushing that plow or dragging that plow out there in a field. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 6. And do you not see Paul pointing back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 18 to verse 26 again? He talks about sowing to the flesh as opposed to sowing to the Spirit. Well, once again, when you go back to chapter 5, verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then Paul gives this list of the works of a fallen nature. All right? And then he tells you in verse 21 that those who produce these fruits of the flesh, if that is their resume, if that is their lifestyle, if that's their conversation, if that's what they gravitate, they're not going to inherit God's kingdom. But then in verse 22 to 23, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so you have the flesh on one side, the Spirit on the other, in chapter 5. And then Paul says what here in chapter 6, verse 8? Well, 7 and 8, this sowing and reaping. If you're going to sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the worldly. If you sow to the Spirit, life everlasting. So again, chapter divisions are good. Verse numbering, fantastic. It's a good help. But at times, as you can see here, people get the idea, chapter 6, verse 1, start something totally different, totally divorced from chapter 5. And I'm showing you that there is a connection as chapter 6 continues in its flow. Let us not be weary in well-doing, verse 9. For in due season we shall reap. So once again, this concept of sowing and then reaping. If we faint not, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, if you look at verse 10, does that not also hearken back to verse 1? Verse 10 says, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Well, what is the household of faith? Well, a church family. Irregardless of its membership number. It can be small, it can be large, it can be a mega church, or it can be somewhere in between. But if we're going to do good to the household of faith, then you got to go back to verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, okay, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Is that not doing a good work? To come alongside a brother or a sister who, for whatever reason, has been overtaken by a temptation that in a moment of weakness they have caved into? Notice it doesn't say that you beat them to death. It doesn't say that you stand in some soapbox pointing your little finger and condemning them. It says you're supposed to do that in the spirit of meekness. Self-control. The one who's bringing the aid needs to control themselves that they don't assume that they're the Holy Spirit, and now they're going to work over this poor saint who's been overtaken in a fault. We've had too much of that goes on in the church. Everybody thinks that they're going to help the Holy Spirit when it comes to convicting somebody, all right? It says, no, you do it in meekness. Why? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, or lest thou also be, what? Overtaken. When you're ministering to somebody who's in this condition in verse 1, the idea is not only are you going to restore them, but you're also looking at that situation as a deterrent for yourself, that you don't find yourself needing to be restored or having a bone reset. That's the idea. Well, when I was looking at this, I came to the conclusion that verses 1 to 10 actually stops Paul's thought at this time and the subject matter that he's dealing with. Picking up now in verse 11, while looking at this yesterday, it's almost as if Paul takes one more stab at the Judaizers. He ends the letter to the Galatians here. He spends most of the letter dealing with the Judaizers and their false gospel, the synergism that's going on. We're going to take grace and the law of Moses, we're going to put it in a blender, we're going to hit the on button, and we're going to somehow synthesize physical circumcision and faith in Jesus, and then we're going to shove it on the Gentile world. He does one more stab at his enemies. Notice, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. So, seeing as like the Apostle Paul here, maybe at this point takes up his quill. You know, was he dictating everything up to this point? Don't know. Is he telling them that during this entire letter, the large letters that you're seeing have been coming off of my pen onto the parchment here? Don't know. But let's say, for instance, that Paul was dictating up to this point, and now the final dig. He takes the pen out of the hand of the scribe who's writing for him as he's dictating. And Paul wants it clearly known that what is about to follow is flowing out of his mind to his pen, superintended by the Holy Spirit. And let's see if I can get all that I want to get into here as we conclude. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Okay, he's no longer talking about the brother overtaken in a fault. He's not talking about communicating to the pastor, you know, compensate him for his work. All right? He's not talking about sowing and reaping. Subject matter has shifted again back to his main heartbeat. He's talking about the Judaizers. They constrain you to be circumcised. Now notice how far the Judaizers were going. What do you think it means to constrain? Okay. When we use the idea of the police constraining the perpetrator, that literally means physical force. Right? Handcuffing, throwing them against the side of a car in order to handcuff them, or maybe they're going to run, jump, and bring the criminal who's running right down to the pavement. Handcuffing, that's constraint. Throwing them in a cell, slamming that metal door, boom. Person's constrained. He ain't going to go too far. Four walls, metal bars, steel gate, whatever. Notice how far these Judaizers, they constrain you. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So as far as the Judaizers were concerned, as they were peddling this false gospel, they did so in order to eliminate persecution. Paul, on the other hand, was preaching a gospel, you must agree, totally contrary to the Judaizers. He was the one receiving the persecution. He was the one that was being challenged and abused, sometimes physically. He was being misrepresented. Words were putting in his mouth, or words were being taken away from his lips. The Judaizers didn't want to suffer, so they came up with a false gospel. Okay? For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. And this harkens all the way back to Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, when Paul begins to address the lost Jews of his day. Those of you who make your boast in the law, you say, thou shalt not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery in your heart? Those of you that say, don't commit sacrilege, that comes out of your lips, but in your heart of hearts there are nothing but idols that you adore within you. The hypocrisy. Notice, their constraining or their desire is to see the Gentiles go through a physical surgery. All right? But at the same time, those who are advocating submission to the law of Moses as a key element in one's salvation, they themselves don't even keep the law. And we find people today who are insisting that we need to obey the law of Moses. Okay. But at the same time, picking and choosing, the same people today who may be advocating the dietary law, like Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, that Christians need to abide by the dietary law. Can't eat shrimp, can't eat lobster, can't eat crab. Anything with fins is okay. Can't eat bacon, can't eat a pork chop. Are all the males of that congregation circumcised physically? I don't think so. Do they mix their clothing with certain things that in the Old Testament they weren't supposed to mix certain fabrics in their clothing? Are they going around wearing a blue lace on the bottom of their skirts and dresses to remind them of heaven and God's law? Don't think so. I'm just pulling things off the top of my mind here. If you're going to push, for instance, the dietary law on Christians, or you're going to push that your church services should meet on Saturday and not on Sunday. Notice, people just pick things that are quite easy to enforce on people. But what about the rest of the law? Okay, are you bringing the adulterer down to the rock pile and then stoning him or her when they were caught in the act of adultery? You know, if you're going to obey the law, if you're going to take the law of Moses and make that a requirement of salvation, then you need to go full throttle with all of the law, not just bits and pieces. And here Paul says, those who are trying to constrain you to be physically circumcised, they don't even keep it, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory, or literally boast, in your flesh. So notice here in this portion, as chapter 6 is about to end, and the way our English Bible is divided by chapter and verse, as chapter 6 is about to end, Paul seems to look back and take one more stab at his adversaries. Now notice, this is going to be important, notice that at this point in chapter 6, the context is the Judaizers, their insistence on the Gentile believers constraining them to be physically circumcised. Thirdly, to do so to escape persecution. Fourth, to boast and brag of their conquest over the Gentile believers. Would anybody disagree at this point? That's what Paul is dealing with. But God forbid that I should glory or boast or brag save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. See, the Judaizers could not say verse 14. That was not the confession of a Judaizer, but it is the confession of the Apostle Paul. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, and we're talking about the physical surgery done to a baby, 8 days old, availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But what does avail? What is the key importance? But a new creature or a new creation. Someone who has been radically transformed by the grace of God, by the means of the second birth. John 3, 3 to 5. Notice, from verse 11 up until verse 15, we are not talking about loving thy neighbor. We're not talking about compensating your pastor. We're not talking about having a good day or a bad day. We're now talking theology. We are talking nuts and bolts of the gospel. And notice verse 15 is dealing with the issue of physical, bodily circumcision, the act of removing a piece of flesh from the male body. I can't stress that enough. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything under the new covenant. But what is paramount? What is key? What is essential to the new covenant understanding? A new creature, a new creation, one who has been taken from spiritual death and been made alive in Christ. Now, quickly, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, 11. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 11. I want you, beloved, if you're listening and if you're really concerned about this issue and you really want to wrap this around your mind, I'm going to go quick because of my time. But I'm going to give you the verses and I want you to do your own study, what I'm about to give you. Deuteronomy 17, verse 11. Let's see. See here, did I get that man all day? Is it Genesis? Let me check. Here we go, Bob. Brain went out to lunch. Genesis 17. Please forgive me. Genesis chapter 17, we have the ordinance of physical circumcision placed upon Abraham and his descendants. So look at verse 11. All right. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a token. The word token here means a sign or a symbol, meaning it represents something much greater and much bigger than the act itself, okay? And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, meaning like a slave or an indentured servant, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So there we find in Genesis verses 9 to actually 14, the physical rite of circumcision comes upon Abraham and his subsequent generations, even to include Jesus Christ himself when he was physically circumcised. And you find that in the early opening chapters of the Gospels. Okay? You get the picture. That's the rite of physical circumcision. The Judaizers took this symbol and this sign and made it more than what it was. They exceeded the meaning of the sign or the token, way beyond, and began to attach that as a means of being saved when we come to the Gentiles flocking into the churches to the Apostle Paul's outreach to the uncircumcised. The Judaizers were insisting that that little piece of flesh needs to come off in order to be saved. That's the issue, Acts 15. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. And let me show you that the Bible teaches another kind of circumcision. And I believe the physical rite of circumcision points to this greater and more needful act of circumcision. Look at verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Excuse me? I just got done reading Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14, and there God is talking about the physical removal of a little piece of skin from the male body. True? Well, what does verses 16 here talk about? Circumcise. Now, that's a command. He's telling these people, these Jews, at least half of the population were all boys, were all males, who were circumcised 8 days after birth. So why is there a need for another circumcision? We know that the girls can't be circumcised. So how do they fit into this equation? But apparently there's a second type of circumcision that God is calling upon people to do. But notice, circumcision of one's foreskin, of one's heart. So now we're addressing the inner man. We're talking about the nature of an individual, his mind, his affections, and his will, his volition. So there seems to be not only a little piece of flesh that needs to be removed from the male body, but according to verse 16 of Deuteronomy 10, there seems to be another foreskin that's found in the heart of man. That needs to be removed. And then notice, according to verse 16, if and when that inner foreskin is removed, it cures a spiritual deadly disease, stiff-neckedness, rebellion against God, sins against God. Okay, that laundry list that we find way back yonder there in Galatians chapter 5. We got that laundry list of the works of the flesh. Yeah, when you remove the foreskin of man's heart, then and only then can the 9 fruits of the Spirit become evident in that man or that woman's life. Now you take Deuteronomy 10:16. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And notice what we find. God commands, but notice how God's grace comes to the aid of that command that was given. Ready? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. So in Deuteronomy 10:16, God gives a command to the Israelites to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts in order to cure stiff-neckedness. That's a command. Look at verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to do what? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Whoa! Notice that this circumcision here is not talking about a piece of skin. on someone's body. We're not talking about real flesh. We're talking about the inner man. So the Bible teaches two kinds of circumcision. One done to the physical body, and one that must be done to the inner man. And then notice, what is the result of having one's foreskin of one's heart removed? Then you shall be able to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. I think we're going here beyond the old covenant. We're looking at hints, a foretaste of what the new covenant was going to bring, what the new covenant was going to realize in the life of both Jew and non-Jew together. Now turn to Jeremiah 4:4 and notice once again, where is God placing the emphasis? Is he placing the emphasis on a little piece of flesh that needs to be removed? Or is he addressing a more serious issue? Ready? Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord, and take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Beloved, verse 4 has nothing to do with a piece of physical flesh on anyone's body. Would you agree? Verse 4 here is dealing about the heart. It's talking about the natural innate depravity that everyone enters this world, both Jew and Gentile. Paul has already concluded all men are guilty before God. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. Paul says, therefore we conclude all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Both the Jew and the non-Jew have a foreskin in their heart. It is called a depraved, fallen, corrupt, God-hating, God-rejecting, Bible-hating, Bible-rejecting nature. We call it original sin. And therefore, no amount of sprinkling, pouring, or dunking will be able to do anything to remove or to lessen or to deaden original sin. Original sin can only be dealt with by Christ alone, by the circumcision of one's heart. Not their body, but their heart. And here it is. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. That's a command. Okay? Ye men of Judah, ye men of Jerusalem, lest my fury come upon you. Because of what? Your evil doings. We're talking about sin and the consequence of sin. Are you with me still? Or have I blown you out of your pew? Now take all of this and let's skedaddle to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Paul picks up this idea of another type of circumcision that is imperative, that is needful for all men. Verse 25 and following. For circumcision verily profited, if thou keep the law. Now, remember now, what does he say in Galatians about the Judaizers? They constrain you to be circumcised, but they themselves do not keep the law. Right? Remember that? What do we find here? Circumcision, yeah, there is a profit to circumcision, but there's a qualifier. You got to keep the law. And yet we're also told by James that if you violate one little tidbit of the law, you're guilty of the whole kit and caboodle. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So notice, those Judaizers who were going around constraining and then preaching a false gospel about physical circumcision needful upon the Gentile male population in order for them to be saved. And then Paul tells us that the same bozos who were pushing that gospel, they themselves don't keep the law. Therefore, even their physical circumcision that was done to them when they were babies has now reverted in God's eyes to uncleanness. They themselves are unclean. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, if a Gentile who's never been circumcised, if he keeps the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted or reckoned for circumcision? You love Paul's way of how he just simply argues his way with his Judaizer friends. Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in the circumcision dost transgress the law? Now here it comes, verse 28, 29, irregardless of what any other evangelical pastor tries to say, irregardless of your famous Southern California minister, wherever he dances on this passage, what does it say? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. What is Paul saying? What is he saying? The Jew in the middle of the first century who can make his boast and brag that he has been physically circumcised 8 days after his birth, and he makes that his boast and his brag, that in itself never saved anyone. Many of the Jews in the Old Testament history who were circumcised perished in the wilderness under Moses because of what? Based on Hebrews 2 and 3. Unbelief. They did not believe the gospel that was given to them in their wilderness wandering, and God destroyed them because of unbelief. But he is a Jew. Who's a real Jew in the eyes of God? Not in the eyes of the United Nations, not in the eyes of some evangelical Protestant Pope. Who is truly a Jew in the eyes of heaven? Which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the what? The heart. What did I give you? Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Jeremiah 4 and 4. Circumcision of the heart. And since that refers to original sin, since that refers to innate total depravity, that's not limited to Jews only. It is universally applied and applicable to all men, Jew and non-Jew. Gentile or Jew come into this world with a fallen, depraved nature. Would you agree? That's part of our Christian theology. That's what sets apart Christianity from all the other isms that are floating out there right now. Basically, today, man basically teaches that man is good. His innate nature is good. Man is good by nature. No, the Bible says man is evil. He's dead in sin. That applies to all men, not just the Jews. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter of the law, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so, beloved, I am a true Jew. If you are a child of God, and you have trusted and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the second birth has come to you, and that second birth has enabled you to reach out by faith and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. That makes you a true Jew. Not those living in Israel today. They may claim to be Jews, but they're not. Okay? They're not. Israel is the second leading country of atheism and agnosticism worldwide. Those Jews, quote unquote, those Israelites, quote unquote, who live in that narrow strip of land there in the Middle East are not true Jews. Irregardless of a UN mandate back in 1948, that was done by man, beloved. Read Deuteronomy chapter 30 and find out under what conditions God would allow his people to return to the land. And when you look at the UN resolution and you look at the people who finally made that country and has populated that country since 1948, they have never, never, never reached Deuteronomy 30, the opening verses. Check it out for yourself. So according to Paul, a true Jew is one who's had the foreskin of his heart removed. Now here, Paul is dealing with the new covenant. He's also talking to a church with a mixed congregation of natural Jews and natural Gentiles. And he's telling them that a true Jew is one who's had his or her foreskin of his heart removed. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 19. So once again, beloved, you can't weasel your way out of this one. There are two types of circumcision taught in Scripture. The physical rite, Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. That was a token. It was a sign. Okay, just like the tabernacle and the temple were signs and symbols of Christ. Just like the priestly garments that the high priest wore were signs and symbols pointing to Christ, the better high priest. Even circumcision of the body, the physical body, was a sign. It was a token pointing to something much greater than just a little piece of flesh. And I'm showing you what was and what is the greater representation of that sign. 1 Corinthians 7:19, what does it say? Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Whoa! Can anybody prove to me that those Israelites living in the land of Israel today are keeping God's law? They're not following the law of Moses. They may be following rabbinic Judaism, but they're not following biblical Judaism. Far, far from it. So who's a true Jew? Who is a true Jew? One who has trusted in Christ. And what did Christ tell his people? If you love me, keep my commandments. Check me out. 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 3. Put me to the test. I'm not afraid. Put me to the test. How do I know whether I'm saved? What assurance do I have? Do you keep God's law? Do you love Christ? And do you keep his commandments? Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 6, and I need to get there. Galatians 5, 6, what does it say? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Beloved, just because you had a little piece of flesh taken off your body, that doesn't guarantee that you're going to be a person that exhibits faith. That works by love. How can faith work by love in anyone, Jew or Gentile? He needs to be saved. He needs to be transformed. He needs to be radically transformed by the grace of God through the gospel, based and grounded upon what? Upon the finished work of Christ. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Here's one for you. Philippians 3:3. We do know that the Philippian congregation started off with Lydia, the seller of purple, and the Philippian jailer. Lydia was a Jew. The Philippian jailer was a non-Jew. So they have a congregation that's mixed. Jew and Gentile saved, fused together into one new man, the temple of the living God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. Ready? For we, he includes himself with the Philippians, which was a mixed congregation. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now put your seatbelts on and have no confidence in the flesh. What were the Judaizers preaching? A gospel based on the confidence of flesh. Not the Spirit. Wow. Colossians chapter 3. Come on. Colossians chapter 3. Let's don't be afraid. We need to have our eyes open. And beloved, if you actually understand what this is saying, then the premillennial dispensational teaching that God has two separate peoples with two separate railroad tracks, two separate ways of being saved, two destinies, two separate destinies. Some even advocate that in heaven, that distinction will even permeate eternity. How foolish, how ludicrous, how heretical. If you understand spiritual circumcision, you realize that in the end, God has always had only one people, the elect. Colossians 2:11. Ready? In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's referring to the physical act of Genesis 11, Genesis way back yonder, in Genesis 17:11. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ? Whoa. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who had raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Notice here, Paul is dealing with the second circumcision that's addressed in Scripture. The circumcision of the foreskin of one's heart. In conclusion, let's go back to Galatians 6 and notice how it ends. For in Christ Jesus, verse 15, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, what rule are we talking about contextually? He's emphasizing the circumcision of the heart as opposed to the circumcision of the flesh, which the Judaizers were proclaiming. Peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So who is the true Israel of God? God's elect. Those whom Christ has saved. Whether you are a natural Jew or whether you're a natural pagan, that's irregardless, according to the book of Galatians, national origin, gender, social status, economic status, no longer count in a church family, for we are all equal at the cross, and we are all sons and daughters of Abraham, and therefore we are all the inheritors of the promises made to Father Abraham. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. See, the Apostle Paul was battered and bruised for the gospel he preached. And what did we learn earlier, way back yonder in verse 12? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The Judaizers didn't want to suffer for the gospel that they were peddling, but the gospel that Paul was proclaiming got him in trouble. More so. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. Amen. And so, beloved, this lesson is going to be entitled True Biblical Circumcision, according to Paul. So there it is, beloved. If you understand the concept that I just gave you, you have to reject premillennial dispensational heresy. God only has one people. God only has one elect group to whom he gave to Christ before time. And then in time, Christ only bore their penalty. And God the Holy Spirit only brings those elect to Christ. And he does so in the operation of the heart. Paul calls it what? The circumcision of Christ. He is the one who must remove the foreskin of our heart. And by doing so, then and only then can we love the Lord our God the way we ought to. Only then can we keep his commandments. And only then, my dear friends, will you bear fruit pleasing to your heavenly Father. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. Amen.